encouraged as we read in the scriptures, the stories, great men and women of the faith. We read in Hebrews 11 of those that we call heroes. And yet we see that your word is very honest with the fact that they were often very broken people, people who struggled with their own sinfulness, struggled with the culture in which they lived, struggled against many things that often counted against them, such as their poverty, their physical infirmity, adversity and afflictions that they went through. I believe all these things are written so that those of us who are gathered here tonight can realize that we are in good company. We're with people who, like us, have always beating at the threshold of our heart, a longing to be more and to be better than what we are. So as we study your word tonight, I pray that God the Holy Spirit will comfort the wounded, lift up the faltering, strengthen those that are weak, encourage the discouraged, give hope to the despairing, and meet each and every need represented here tonight. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise in advance and forever for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for the power, too.
Absolutely. The lights are on. Lights are on. You know, I've never had a Bible conference that I had to do in the dark here. We've done them. Ken's been with me in India. We've had Bible classes with little lanterns and dark rooms, and Nan and I and our son and a couple of others went to a very remote place in Cameroon in Africa, and we had a group of 300 people. Actually, I have to finish the story because, you know, people talk about miracles happening all the time. I have to say that really, truly miraculous things have been very rare in my life, except the fact that really every day is a miracle, every sunrise is a miracle, and every breath that we take is a miracle. But we had this group of 300 people that gathered together in front of us, and we had a fire burning. All you could see were a lot of eyes and smiles out there in this crowd of 300 people sitting in the dark. And I shared the gospel. Nan spoke to the children. Our son Will and another friend of his from Australia shared the gospel. These people had gathered together as runners went out to the various villages. They came together to hear the message. Little children ran from us because they'd never seen a white face. They thought we were ghosts, people that came back from the dead. There was one village, however, that the chief would not allow his people to come. And the chief stood at the back of this group of about 300 people, and he had all of his headmen with him. I think he had about six guys, three on each side. And he stood there through the whole time, just kind of like this. And I thought, this guy's not happy. He's not into what we're talking about. Well, I got done and I said, does anyone have a question? Well, his hand shot up and I thought, here we go. And, you know, I'm pretty well prepared for about anything that can happen because I've had everything that can happen, you know. Kind of like, what is it, the insurance company that says we know a lot because we've seen a lot? So he raises his hand, and I thought, you know, he's kind of looked very stern standing back there, and he raised his hand, and I said, yes, and you must understand the difficulty sometimes. Our English had to be translated into Igbo, and then Igbo had to be translated into the tribal language. So we had to have translation in three different languages. So I said, yes, what is your question? This guy, blah, 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 what's your question? The other guy, blah, blah, blah. And then I get the answer back, and this, blah, 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 this is his question. His question was this. We understand, if we understand you correctly, that all of us are sinners and we're under judgment from God. And we know that we need help from God. But we don't know God. How can we get that help? Pretty good question. I looked up and the sky was just some of the most brilliant scenes that you can see in the heavens or in extremely remote places. And the sky was just a blanket of stars. It looked like you could just reach up and grab one. And I looked up and I said to everyone, look up at those stars. And they looked up and I said, there is only one true God who made the stars above you. Not only did he make those stars, he gave each of them a name. I said, look how many there are. I said, the God who made those stars over your head made each one of you. And he knows your name. And he loves you. And knows your need. That there's a barrier between you and him. And so he sent his son from beyond the stars to come into this world and take on a human body so that he could pay the penalty that we could not pay. And he paid that penalty by being sacrificed on a cross to pay for our sins so we could be forgiven and we could one day enter into the presence of God in heaven. Well, as I'm speaking to these people, and it makes me think of in Acts chapter 10 when Peter was speaking to the house of Cornelius, and it said that when he got to the part where he explained about the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, that all who believe in him will be forgiven all sins, it says, suddenly the Spirit fell on everybody in the house. Well, this experience that I had in Cameroon is, I can only imagine what it must have been like, because, and I saw it, Nan saw it, Will saw it, the other fellow named Andrew, we all saw it. And it was like this wind went through the crowd, and it was like the lights came on. It was like we were just watching people enter eternal life. And it was just like a ripple through the whole crowd. And the guy standing there that was so stern is looking at his head men, and they're all going like this, and then they start smiling, and pretty soon everyone's laughing and everyone's clapping. And it was just something miraculous. I can't even do justice to it, trying to describe to you what it was like. But I point that out because each and every one of us here tonight struggle with the things that we don't understand. We wrestle with things that we're trying to comprehend and things that we're trying to grasp. And only the Spirit of God can open our eyes to the truths that we need to know. The tragedy is that so many people are wrestling and struggling with life, but they won't listen to the author of life. They won't stand still and know that he is God. They won't open their ears to hear the message. They're too busy being caught up in all the distractions of this world. So to bring it back to the text, when Paul talks about godliness, he's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about everything that God wants to do in your life and in my life because of who and what Christ is. Because he was willing to step down. And we're going to look at each of these tomorrow, and we're going to see just exactly what Christ did and what it means for you and I. What does it mean that he took on human flesh? What did it mean to him? It was a huge sacrifice. What does it mean that he had to learn as he grew from a child? It says that he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And why was that? Because from childhood he learned to depend and rely on the same power available to you and I, and that's the power of the Spirit of God. And then, of course, as he went through his life and he was a focal point of the angels' observation, all the way to the point of the cross where he willingly sacrificed himself in our place and then rose from the dead. But at every stage of what God was doing in him, something was being revealed that had never been revealed before. Yes, the prophets knew he would become a man. Yes, they knew that that man was God in the flesh. They knew that he would be the focal point of the angels' observation, both good and bad. And they knew that because of his work on the cross, there would be a message that would go out. All of those things, as I tried to illustrate for us in the last class, they knew. But I'll tell you what they never knew. They didn't know what it meant. They didn't know what it would accomplish for you and I. They didn't know, for example, and this is where we'll be going tomorrow, we're going to be looking a lot at the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and what happens when you believe in Jesus Christ and the treasures and the riches and the power that are provided for you are given to you for a reason, and what is that reason? And how can we, as mere mortals, sinful people, living in a corrupt and evil world, to live our lives in such a way that we can accomplish a plan that was designed for us before the world began, a plan that will bring glory to Jesus Christ forever and ever? This is the real thrust of what Paul's talking about, and that's why he says that you may learn how to conduct yourself in the church of God. He's not talking about a building. He's talking about a body. He's talking about this group, and he's talking about that group. Several churches in that place in Cameroon are now functioning churches where believers are learning and growing and praising God and going out and reaching others, and the body is everywhere in the world. And I'll just lay this out because this is where we're really going. If you really want to pursue godliness, there's a very simple door. All you have to do is choose to walk through that door every day. And that is the door that Jesus made in the utmost simplicity of his teaching method. To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength. We think of that and we go, oh yeah, I'm going to love God that way. What's the test of it? Love one another as he loved us. There's the test. Jesus drove into the minds of the disciples, both by his action and his words in the upper room, the last time that he would ever spend with them in such a setting. Prior to the cross, he knelt down and he washed their feet. He humbled himself as the lowest servant. He said, I've given you an example that you should do for one another what I have done to you. We're going to talk about that tomorrow. And then he said, a new commandment I give to you. You know what obedience to the faith means? We mentioned that phrase. Paul says the whole mystery is wrapped up in the idea of bringing us to obedience to the faith. What is it? That's it. Love one another as I've loved you. What does that mean? It's going to mean sacrifice. It's going to mean dedication. It's going to mean surrender. It's going to mean demands on you that you'd rather not have. It's going to mean setting aside things that you would rather do. It's going to mean counting someone who, from a human point of view, you would rather not even spend time with as someone worthwhile, not only to spend time, but to sacrifice on their behalf. We'll see all of it. It'll come up tomorrow. I just want to look at a few verses very quickly on godliness. How do we define godliness? I won't turn to all of these passages, but one thing about godliness, it's very rare. It's very rare. You know, David cried out in Psalm chapter 12 and verse 1, and he said, where is the godly man? The godly man ceases. The godly man fails. Where can you find a godly man? I hope that we can find them around us, and I hope that we can be one of them. It's a very rare thing. It's a counterfeit. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Paul warns Timothy in the last days. By the way, we're here. We're in the last days. The stage is set for the awful and terrible time of the tribulation period. And here we are living in this most historic time. And what did Paul say in the last days? Perilous times will come. And why perilous times? Because men will be lovers of self rather than lovers of God. Here's the exact opposite of what our Lord asked of us. That I am the center of the universe, that what I want is the most important, that I get the attention that I think I need, instead of realizing there's a hurting soul right next to me, over here, all around me. You know, Billy Graham was asked shortly before he died, what would you do if you had it to do over? I can't tell this story without remembering. Any of you ever watched the old TV show Hee Haw? And you remember Doc and Junior were laying in the front yard of the cabin and they had the hound dogs laying all around them. Kind of reminded me of how I grew up. But anyway, they're laying there and you got the sad music playing in the background, and old Doc says, Junior. And Junior says, yeah. He says, what would you do if you had it to do over? And Junior thinks for a minute and says, nothing. Billy Graham was asked, what do you wish you had done that you didn't do? His answer was, I wish I had prayed more. Pretty good answer. If someone asked me, I know what I would have to say. I have to say it as a confession. I wish I had loved more. I wish I had loved more the way Christ loved me. But today is the day that I'm given. Tomorrow is another day. Every day is a new opportunity for us to make progress. So it's a rare thing. It's also a counterfeit, because in that passage in 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, Paul says they're going to have a form of godliness without the power. I don't want my life to go down as a form of godliness without the power. I want it to be the reality. I want it to be the real thing. If you would turn with me just to a couple of passages in 1 Timothy. Since Paul has introduced to us the idea of the mystery of godliness, let's see what he thinks godliness is all about. 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. He goes on in verse 8 to say, for bodily exercise profits a little. Doesn't mean that physical exercise isn't worthwhile, but it only has profit for this life. There's an end to it. There's a limitation. But notice, godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And then if you'll just turn over to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, he says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, we pursue a lot of things that we consider profitable, worthwhile, beneficial, things that are going to be gain for us in this life. Most of them, almost as soon as we lay hold of them, they turn to dust in our hand. Recognition, power, success, social status, wealth, whatever it might be. As soon as you get it, you realize it doesn't have the power to fulfill. And that's what keeps people pursuing, needing more and more and more of the same thing. In 2008, I went to Scotland, went to visit my old homeland. I saw a monument at Edinburgh Castle. This was in February of 2008. I went again in April 2018. Nan and I went together. We saw the monument again. It was a monument dedicated, what was yesterday? Veterans Day. We have any veterans in here? Thank you all from the bottom of our heart. We owe you more than we will ever be able to repay. And I'll tell you the thing that breaks my heart. As a nation, we give away hundreds of billions of dollars to nations every year that do not improve the lot of the common people at all. We can't even take care of our veterans. We can't even take care of our elderly. We can't take care of those who have physical needs. It's pathetic. It's a shame on this nation. Listen, I would not blame God for judging this nation severely. We deserve it. We have it coming. But I brought it up because Colonel Kenneth Douglas McKenzie, to whom the monument was dedicated from the 79th Highlanders, spent 42 years in service, fought in two wars, highly decorated, born 1 February 1811 at Dundee, Scotland, died 24th August 1873 while on duty. He was standing at his post when he died. His monument had his motto. You know what his motto was? Godliness with contentment is great gain. There is some wealth that's worth pursuing. So Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And then if we just look at verse 11 in 1 Timothy 6, he says, but you, O man of God, and I've often used this in challenging young men, you, O man of God, flee from these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life to which you are called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There are three things that every one of us as a believer needs to be, and particularly the men, and I understand I have a session with the men tomorrow. I will be reminding you that G.K. Chesterton talked about a good story, and he said every good story in history involves three things: a hero, a maiden, and a dragon. Every great story has a hero, a maiden, and a dragon. We'll find out that that's true of God's story as well, and we'll look at that tomorrow. Godliness has the power to transform us from what we are to what we ought to be. And it's not a one-day process. It'll take the rest of our lives. We'll be pursuing it until we breathe our last, and then we'll step into eternity. I may even have the time to explain during the course of our study, stepping through the veil from this world. I'm sure all of us, my wife and I, have lost many friends in the last couple of years, some just to old age, some to injury, tragedy, various things. To know what happens when you step through the veil and what you see on the other side, I think can be a great comfort and encouragement, and I may try to bring that into our study. The point here is this, and I say this particularly to the gentlemen, we need to be three things. Number one, we need to be a fugitive. In other words, we need to be on the run. He says, flee from these things. There are things in life that you can't face. There are things in life that you can't stand. There are things that you will only win over when you learn to run. We need to learn to be a fugitive. Then we need to be a follower. Pursue righteousness. The word pursue is a word that's often used for the fanatical pursuit of a persecutor, but the idea is that you are in a race, you're in a pursuit. Nothing is going to stop you from laying hold of the gold, and the gold here is righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. We need to be a fugitive, we need to be a follower, and then we need to be a fighter. You know, sometimes you hear the phrase, I'm not a fighter, I'm a lover. Only lovers make good fighters. And those who are true warriors fight why? Again, G.K. Chesterton said, the true warrior fights not because he hates what's in front of him, but because he loves what's behind him. I remember while our forces were in Iraq and Afghanistan, seeing a picture of two special forces guys that had gone into a place. They were under extremely heavy fire. Behind them, a father was shielding his little child, and these two were shoulder to shoulder to be a human shield to protect them. While the enemy would use children as human shields, putting them in danger to protect them, here are two guys facing an onslaught of just tremendous fire to protect this father and his child. Why does the warrior fight? The warrior fights because he loves what he's fighting for. And I love my nation. And I have an adopted nation, Australia. And I grieve for both of them. But this is not just a battle in America, and it's not just a battle in Australia. It's It's a battle for freedom. We're in World War III. Most people haven't even awakened to that fact yet. We're in a battle for freedom around the world. And either freedom is going to prevail and we will continue to be able to live free, to make free choices, to choose our direction in life, or it's all going to be gone and we're going to become slaves. And I don't want to see that happen. I'd rather die in battle than see that happen. But you know all that. What is the power behind the flight, behind the following, and behind the fighting? I want to show it to you in a story you're all familiar with, Luke chapter 7. And I'm going to wrap it up with this, and it'll set us up, I think, for the things that we'll look at tomorrow. Luke chapter 7. I don't know if you're familiar with this, but Jesus liked to eat. If you doubt that, go through the Gospel of Luke and see how many times it mentions him dining. I think it's 16 times. Jesus loved, and in the culture of his day, fellowship was really defined as friends or family gather around a table. To people who lived in a very difficult time, to people who often did not have enough to eat, we've certainly seen them all over the world, to be able to sit down at a table without fighting going on outside, without fear of attack, to be able to know that we are in peace and we're sitting down around this table and we are going to share the food that's been prepared, that was considered the ultimate of what fellowship was all about. And Jesus loved to share meals with people. And sometimes even people that he may not have, humanly speaking, liked. So the story picks up in Luke chapter 7, and it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." You know, sometimes people do things that look good on the surface, but they do it with an ulterior motive. And I have no doubt that the Pharisee asked Jesus to eat with him in order to have time to evaluate him and observe him and find something wrong with him. Some people only look for the bad. So he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. How kind and generous of our Savior to go to a man that only wanted a judge. "Behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." It doesn't tell us how, but it's not too hard to figure out what her background in life would have been. "When she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil." This would have been extremely costly. You say, why was she allowed to even come into the Pharisee's house? If you understand something of the culture at the time, because God had imposed on his people, on the children of Israel, care for the poor, when you sat down at a meal, your door was left open so that if there were those going by that were hungry, they could actually enter in and receive something to satisfy their hunger. The door was open. The woman entered in according to custom. The Pharisee obviously was shocked. It took a lot of courage for this woman to do what she did. She said, it says that she brought the alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. She began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that a woman's hair is her glory. It's one of the attractive things that God has given to the woman. Her hair, her eyes are usually the first thing we notice about a woman. And she's taking her glory with her tears, wiping his feet, kissing his feet, anointing them with the fragrant oil. First she washes them, then she anoints them. Isn't it interesting? She's actually portraying what Christ did for us. First he washes us through his tears, through his suffering, through his sacrifice. He then anoints us with the greatest anointing that's ever been given, the anointing of God, the Holy Spirit. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. I love it when this happens. You know, sometimes we think thoughts within ourselves and we think no one sees. The Lord sees. The Pharisee spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, I have to explain to you that in the Greek language, there are four different ways to say if. It helps to know this. When Jesus was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil said, "If you are the Son of God, make this stone become bread." He was using what we call the first class condition of the word if, which means if you're the Son of God, and I know that you are. The second class condition is, if you're the Son of God, I'll just continue using that one. It would be saying, if you are, but I know you're not. We can tell all of these, of course, by word structure and the words that are used and so on and so forth. Third class condition, if you're the Son of God, maybe you are and maybe you're not, I'm not sure. And then the fourth class condition, we only have one close example, and it's not a complete example in the Scripture. If you suffer as a Christian, you're happy. The problem is, you're not, but I wish you were. So if and it's true, if and it's not true, if maybe it is, maybe it isn't true, if it's not true, but I wish it was. That's four different ways to say if. Right here, this Pharisee says, if this man were the Son of God, if he were the prophet, he would know what manner of woman this is, and guess what one he uses? Second class condition, if ye were a prophet, and he's not. In other words, since he let this woman touch him, it just convinced me, and I was looking for an excuse, wasn't I? I was looking for my explanation. What's wrong with this preacher from Nazareth? If he were a real prophet, he would know what kind of woman this is. Now, he says this within himself. And Jesus, of course, knows what he's thinking in his thoughts. And so Jesus answered. Have you ever noticed how many times Jesus answers when people are just thinking in their own mind? Have you ever had times when he answered you when you were just thinking in your own mind? Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher," isn't that amazing? False flattery. Teacher, rabbi. Jesus goes on to tell the story. I won't read the whole section, but he talks about a creditor that had two debtors, and one owed him $500, we'll just put it in common terms. The other owed him 50. When they had nothing with which to pay, he forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? Let's say if you owe a debt, let's say you got a mortgage on your house of $50,000, and you've got a friend who owes the same mortgage company $100, and whoever's holding the mortgage on your house says, "I'm going to forgive both of you. I'll forgive you the $50,000. I'm going to forgive this guy $100. Who do you think is going to be most appreciative? It kind of goes without saying, doesn't it? The guy that had the biggest debt. But the point Jesus was making was this, and this should give encouragement to all of us, providing we're honest with ourselves. How much do you owe? How big is your debt? Now, if you think of yourself as a person that's just pretty good, you're going to have a hard time coming to godliness because you don't know how far you miss it. If in the depths of your heart and soul, God has brought you again and again and again to the point of brokenness, to the point of recognizing your sinfulness, to the point of crying out to Him for deliverance and mercy, when you fully comprehend, and this is one of the hardest tasks I have as I travel across the country and around the world to convince believers what I'm about to tell you, He forgave it all. You say, "Well, everybody knows that." Yeah, we know it here. But do we really understand it? Do we really appreciate what Jesus Christ accomplished for us through the six things that Paul talks about in coming to this earth, taking on human flesh, being observed by the angels, living His life sinlessly, going to the cross on our behalf, Because you see, folks, if we don't understand it, if we don't believe it, godliness is going to be unattainable to us. What I want you to understand as I wrap up tonight is this. You have everything you need if you'll receive it to attain what God wants to accomplish in your life. But you have to believe it to see it. I was teaching a Bible class in Australia. Young lady came up. I had been talking about the grace of God, His mercy, His forgiveness. She obviously had had a lot of disappointments in her life, and the brokenness in her life showed through. And she came up and she said, I would like you to explain to me and essentially question the grace of God, the fullness of forgiveness, the provision that God had made for us. And so I tried very simply to just go through explaining again, when Christ said it's finished, it meant it's finished. Not just sins in the past, not just sins in the present, sins in the future. When you doubt it, go back and read Romans 8. I may read Romans 8 for us tomorrow. We need to review again and again everything that God has accomplished for us. But as I tried to express it to this young lady, and she stood there kind of with her hips cocked and her head kind of hanging to the side, looking at me with this skeptical look, cynical look, and I finished, and she thought for a minute, and she said, yeah, I'll believe it when I see it. I said, then you'll never see it. You'll never see it, because I said, you never see it until you believe it. The thing that I hope that I can bring through to each and every one of us during the course of our time is that Christ did it all to provide you and I everything we need to live a life that can be defined as godly. We're not going to be there every hour. We're not going to be there every moment. But you know what? If you can be a cork, I want you to think of yourself this evening on your way home. I want you to think of yourself as a cork. And whatever life pushes you under, what are you going to do? You're just going to pop right back to the top. Because if you understand the power of grace to lift you above all of the evil that surrounds us and all of the evil that's within us, and begin thinking like a warrior and begin thinking like a winner, you're going to find you're going to become a warrior and a winner. And you will win the greatest battles both within and without. You will no longer have to live in fear, and you will no longer have to live in shame. That's where I hope to take us, because godliness is yours for the taking. Let's close. I'll see you tomorrow, and we'll carry on. Father, thank you for the love that you have shown to us. Thank you for this woman who is such a marvelous example in and of herself, a sinful, shameful woman, and yet a woman embraced by our Lord because she recognized the source of godliness, laid hold of that godliness. And how did she do it? Simply by loving more. She loved more, and therefore she received more. She poured out on Him every form of affection, attention, devotion that in her limited resources she had the ability to do, and He honored her by seeing that she was put in the record of Scripture to stand as an example forever of one that the world scorned and despised, and one that Jesus Christ said, here is a treasure that I have come to claim. Let each one of us be that treasure, knowing that He came into this world to claim us for an amazing and eternal purpose that we have not yet fully realized. Give us a passion to pursue and find that purpose you have for us. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.